Turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn that light up. I'm conscious that light glaring in somebody's eyes might be a distraction, so that's why I turned that off. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In a day when the religious market is glutted with all kinds of currency, you and I do well to pay close attention to the words of the apostle in this section that we are presently studying. This section, filled with these brief little statements coming to us in the imperative, that is, as commands, to prove all things, to hold fast that which is good, to abstain from every form of evil. And if we take any one of these without the other, we'll end up terribly imbalanced, possibly spiritually impoverished, and without exception, terribly endangered. If we simply take the first principle, despise not prophesyings, and we say, yes, I love pronouncements of truth, and anything that comes in the name of divine truth, I'll receive it. We'll be in a terrible mess. An awful lot of currency floating about with truth stamped on it. Well, if we react against that and say, that's right, you've got to prove everything, and we go around suspicious of everything that comes in the name of truth, why, we're likely to learn little because we never take the position of a disciple, but always that of a critic and a judge. So you see, it's necessary to take these all together. Despise not prophesying. Cultivate a genuine appreciation for the pronouncement of divine truth, but don't be gullible. Put everything to the test. But that's not enough. If you just go around testing all the time, you're like a man who's careful to analyze every bit of food put in front of him, he'll starve to death unless he eats some of it. So he says, don't just test it, hold fast that which is good. Once you're convinced it's real currency, don't leave it sitting on the mantle. Put it in the bank where it's safe. Lay hold of it. Possess it, as we saw last week. This command means that we are to seize upon the truth, assimilate it to ourselves, allow it to work out its implications in life and in experience. Constantly bring it to mind. Hold fast to the truth. But now he concludes this series of thoughts with the command, abstain from every form of evil. Now I have to do a terrible thing at the outset this morning. I first of all have to destroy the common misunderstanding of this text. Now, the misunderstanding is rooted in a very poor translation in the King James Bible, which says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the common misunderstanding of the text is this. You are to avoid anything that will look like sin in the eyes of others. If you're making a hassock, as my mother used to do, out of old discarded cans, and she would tie them together, and then she'd put some sisal, you know, that looks like shredded wood, on the top and sides, and then cover it with imitation leather. She used to make these lovely hassocks. When they began to get beat up by us kids, you could hear the cans clunking. But if you happen to want to make a hassock, by all means, if you happen to see a case of empty beer cans, don't pick them up and put them in your car, because if someone sees them there, that will have the appearance of evil, and they might think you emptied those beer cans yourself. So to avoid all appearance of evil, don't pick up the empty beer cans. Make sure they're tomato juice cans or something else. And so the general understanding of the text has been, you must studiously avoid doing anything that will have the connotation of evil to others. Now, that is not what the text is saying. In fact, God nowhere tells us to do that which some people have made that text to say. God does tell us to flee from sin, flee fornication, flee youthful lust. He does tell us that in the context of the society of God's people, we are to give no unnecessary occasions of stumbling to our brother. But to make this text mean that we are never to do anything that might appear evil to others is a wrong interpretation on several accounts. Number one, The language of the text does not say that. A much better translation would be abstain from evil in its every form. Or, as we have it in the American Standard, abstain from every form of evil. The second reason why this other interpretation cannot be right is this. To take that interpretation is to fail to recognize that there's nothing so good but what it will appear evil to evil men. I quote now from a commentator, "To the evil all things seem evil, and you cannot help that. Where was there ever a virtue that did not seem a vice to a man's enemy? Let a Christian be liberal and his enemy will say, look at that wasteful fellow." I know that's happened right in this assembly when we had our building fund drive to raise the money. I shouldn't say building fund drive. We just said, here's our need. Let's pray and do what the Lord tells us. Well, some individuals did some things with their money and people, loved ones, friends said, "Well, that's foolish. Give away $1,000? Why, that's being wasteful." So the grace of Christian liberality looked like wastefulness. On the other hand, let a Christian be frugal. And they say, look at that stingy old Christian. Tightwad. Won't spend his money to buy this and this and this that they happen to be buying, you see. On the other hand, you let someone give himself to true sobriety, taking seriously the issues of life. You won't laugh and snicker at borderline jokes. And they say, look, that old Puritanism makes long-faced people. Let a man express the joy of the Lord, and they say, look at that, he's so light and careless, and he claims to be a Christian. He's all the time laughing and smiling. And you can carry this through in every realm. There is no virtue but what will appear evil in the eyes of a man's enemy. Let John the Baptist live the life of an ascetic, and they say, look, he's got a demon. Look at that crazy nut the way he dresses. And did you ever see him eat? He sits there picking the legs off locusts and popping them in one by one. And that one that he talked about, Jesus, let's have nothing to do with it. Look at the crowd he hangs around with. And he sits and eats and drinks with them. You see, in the life of the servants of Christ, in the eyes of their enemies, their virtues were vices. And this will be true right to the present hour. So this cannot be the meaning of the text. First of all, the words don't warrant it. Secondly, it would be commanding something that is utterly impossible. As long as the saints of God live in a hostile environment, their good many times will be interpreted as evil. And the third reason is this. To live by this kind of a rule is the surest way to make a hypocrite out of a man. The attempt to gain the favorable verdict of all men is not only impracticable, but it's demoralizing. It'll occupy a man with appearances and not with realities, and that's the quickest way to make a hypocrite out of a man. To get him always concerned, how does this look to others, rather than, what is this thing that I'm doing or thinking? How is this action regarded in the sight of God? Now, I am not making an effort to be novel. Some preachers feel unless they're novel and can say something different about a text, they ought not to preach upon. That is not my attempt at all. Nor am I hurting anything by taking away this text from you in that setting. There is no truth of Scripture that suffers, no real truth, if you say it's not taught in this verse. If it's a valid truth, it's taught elsewhere. Well then, if that's not what the text means, avoid doing that which will look evil in the eyes of people about you, what does the text say? Well, as I've already hinted, the proper translation would be abstain from evil in its every form. The word abstain, very obvious what it means to us. It's very obvious to us what it means. Don't be a partaker of something. In Acts 15:20, the decree went out from the Council of Jerusalem that men and women in the churches were to abstain from fornication. They were not to be partakers in fornication and these other things listed. In 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul speaks of the latter days being marked by people teaching doctrines contrary to Scripture, and one of them will be abstain. He's commanding to abstain from meats, commanding to abstain from marriage. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lust. Here's the setting of the word. The meaning is obvious. Hold yourself aloof from something. Now, what are we to hold ourselves aloof from? not the appearance of evil, but every form of evil. And this is the word used when it said of the Holy Spirit that He descended in the bodily form as a dove upon the Lord Jesus, Luke 3:22. He descended in bodily form. John 5:22, we read, "No man hath seen His form, the form of God." Now the command comes to us, abstain from evil in every form. Now put that command in its context and what do you have? I believe, though there are many places I don't agree with the translation, that the New English Bible has caught the sense of the text. I quote now the verses surrounding and this verse as found in the New English Bible. "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but bring them all to the test. Then keep what is good in them and avoid the bad of whatever kind." Now, putting that text in its context, you see what it's saying? It has to do primarily with this whole issue of the Christian and his response to and his reaction to something that comes to him as a prophetic utterance. Something that comes to him as a word from God. He is not to despise it, but he's not to be gullible. He's to put it to the test. Having put it to the test, he's to take the good and cling to it. He's to look at the evil and he's to utterly refuse it. Hold fast the good. Abstain from the evil, particularly evil in the sense of teaching that does not pass the test of the proving. Now, so much for the misunderstanding of the text, the true meaning of the text. Now we come to the core of the message this morning. What are the clear implications of this text? And I want to give you three. Number one, all false teaching is evil in its very nature. The very word Paul uses for abstain from every form of evil is the word that is used in some instances to describe the devil. He is called the evil one. And that teaching, which will not stand the test of the inspired apostolic doctrine, is evil, no matter how beautiful a form in which it appears before us. And so the apostle is telling us, prove everything, hold fast to the good, not what you say is good, but what passes the test of apostolic doctrine, that's good, even though it may hurt going down, even though it may jar your natural senses, it's good, it's divine truth, it's heavenly medicine, embrace it, eat it, assimilate it. But anything that doesn't, no matter how beautiful a goblet in which it may come, no matter how attractive a casket in which it may be set, it is evil. Reject it. Refuse it. All false teaching is evil. Now I got meditating on this, and I asked myself the question, why is false teaching evil? And I believe there are at least three characteristics of all false teaching that come to us in the name of truth. And this is what makes false teaching evil. Number one, false teaching, spurious prophecy, will always give a lesser place to Jesus Christ than God the Father has given to Him. Now listen carefully. False teaching will always give a lesser place to Jesus Christ than that which the Father has given Him, and that's what makes it evil. For the place that the Father has given Him, described in passages, like Philippians 2, God hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name above every name. Colossians chapter 1, it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell, that in everything He should have the preeminence. God has constituted the whole scheme of redemption in such a way that Jesus Christ, in the glory of His person and in the sufficiency of His work, will occupy the central place in the thinking, the life, the worship, the testimony of the Church of Christ. False teaching will always obscure the centrality of Christ. It'll put something else in the forefront. Some kind of ordinance, some form of worship, some peculiarity of the total life and ministry of the church, but wherever the truth, true prophetic utterance is found, Jesus Christ will be found in the place that God has assigned to Him. That is why when we're to test the spirits, the test always focuses on the issue of Christ. Look at two passages of Scripture that state this so clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. These Corinthians, in their heathen temple worship, knew what it was to see the temple priests carried off in these religious ecstasies when they would make prophetic utterances, when they would sometimes even babble and be carried out of themselves. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, "Ye know that when ye were Gentiles, ye were led away unto those dumb idols, howsoever ye might be led." You see, you gave yourselves over to this worship, and you were led by some other spirit other than the Holy Spirit. "Wherefore, I make known to you that no man speaking in the Spirit of God saith, Jesus is anathema. And no man can say, Jesus is Lord, but in the Holy Spirit." You see, when a man is activated by some other spirit, other than the Holy Spirit, and he's giving some utterance, so supposedly a prophetic utterance, if that demeans Christ, that's not the Holy Ghost. For it's the Holy Ghost who constantly gives testimony to Jesus Christ as Lord. That is, Christ in the place of His majesty, Christ in the place of His glory, Christ in the place of His authority, Christ in His place of central rule over heaven and earth. Therefore, false teaching is evil because it'll always try to drag him from that place. God has set him preeminent in the uniqueness of His person, in the sufficiency of His work on the cross and at the right hand of the Father. False teaching will always do something, either to drag him off his throne, to minimize his cross, to minimize his work as a high priest in the presence of the Father. It will always do something to smack at the uniqueness of his person, drag him from his throne, somehow cast aspersions on the sufficiency of his work, or somehow obscure the centrality of his glory in the midst of the church. Christ should be the lodestone, the magnet of God's people in His church. False teaching will always put something alongside of Christ or in the place of Christ. It'll put program. It'll put promotion. It'll put something else, some other magnet. It'll try to bait people with program. It'll try to bait people with promises of success. It'll try to bait people with everything under the sun. Whereas the true church says, we're nothing but a group of hell-deserving sinners, but Jesus is pleased to make Himself known in our midst. Come and see. See? Now, why is false teaching evil? It's evil because of this constant tendency to give a lesser place to Christ than God has given to him. And anything that gives Christ the lesser place is evil. Therefore, he says, avoid evil in its every form, particularly evil teaching, false teaching that does not stand the test. Secondly, here's the second reason why false teaching is evil in its very nature. It will always feed human pride. Just as the whole end of redemption with reference to Christ is to magnify and exalt Him, the whole end of redemption with reference to man is to humble him in the dust. Chapter and verse, all right, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. The most beautiful statement in short compass that I know in all of Scripture. He has been speaking of God's gracious work in calling these Corinthians, bypassing the wise and the prudent and coming to the things that are not. Why has God advanced such a unique way of building His church out of the rubble of the earth? Why doesn't He take many wise, many noble, many rich, many mighty? He can save a mighty man as well as the poor man. Why? Well, He has a purpose. Here it is. Verse 28, "And He's taken the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If a man says, I have wisdom, someone says, where did you get it? Christ. I have righteousness. Where did you get it? Christ. I have sanctification. Where did you get it? Christ. I have redemption. Where did you get it? Christ. He says, what's the matter with you? Don't you have anything? He says, no. All I brought to the whole shooting match was my filth and my corruption. And anything I have that's worth anything, he gave it to me. Truth always exalts Christ and abases man. Not to a dog or to an animal. He's still a creature in the image of God. And in that sense, he's highest in his lowest point and the highest of the beast. But in terms of redemptive privileges, he's abased in the dust. And he glories in Christ and Christ alone. Now mark me. Listen carefully. Use this in your seeking to evaluate things. False teaching will always have a different tendency. It will feed human pride in two ways, generally. It will play up human merit. Righteousness, oh yes, I've got it by Christ plus something else. And it will always play up human wisdom. I know something from the Bible plus human wisdom, science, philosophy. No, no. He is made unto us wisdom, period. He is made unto us righteousness, period. False teaching is evil, not only because it gives a lesser place to Christ, but it gives a greater place to man and feeds human pride in terms of merit or in terms of wisdom. And anything that works counter to God in his dealings with men is evil. He's seeking to abase us that Christ may be all, both in wisdom and in righteousness. False teaching says you've got something to add to it. And then thirdly, false teaching will always feed depraved lust and the natural tendencies of the flesh. Just as the whole end of redemption from God's perspective is to magnify Christ, with reference to man to humble him, in its outworking its whole goal is to make man like God, that is, holy. Why did Christ die? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. He gave himself for us, we read in Titus chapter 2, to what end? The grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present day, looking for, hastening unto, that coming of our great God and our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul gives it in one little phrase. He says, the truth which is according to godliness. Now mark this. All true prophetic utterance, everything that stands the test, will not only have that tendency to exalt Christ, to abase man, but to push man on and help him on in the pursuit of sanctification and holiness. False teaching will drag Christ down a few pegs, push man up a few pegs, and it'll give a few loopholes for his flesh. Always. I wish I had time to trace this out. All kinds of examples. I've got them in my notes, and maybe that'll have to wait for another separate message, because I don't want to get a field of our text here this morning. But just one text that pulls these things together. You find this in Jude chapter 4. Speaking of false teachers, this is how Jude describes them. For there are certain men of old, certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old, written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into an excuse for sin. turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. See the two marks of their false teaching? It gave loopholes to the flesh, and it lowered Christ in the eyes of men. That's always the mark of false teaching. Now that's wicked and evil. Why? Because the whole end of God in redemption, the end for which He gave His truth, is to make a people holy. False teaching works against that. And it says, no, you can have the blessings of grace without the demands of grace. There's nothing that is more incisive in its indictment on the whole carnal Christian teaching in our day, the Savior-Lord division of Christ, the thing that says you can believe without repenting. We need nothing more to know that that's false teaching than to see what its direct tendency is to do. It's to undercut the whole necessity of following after holiness. How can it be true if it fights against the very purpose for which the Son of God was manifested, namely, to make a people holy? Now, all false teaching is evil. Why? I've given you three reasons. A lesser place to Christ feeds human pride and always feeds depraved lust. By contrast, the truth always exalts Him in the uniqueness of His person, the sufficiency of His work here on earth, there in heaven. And it always has as its goal the sanctification of the believer. That's the first principle, then, that we see in the text, the implication: all false teaching is evil. Second great principle is, such false teaching is to be scrupulously avoided and rejected regardless of the form in which it comes. No man should become a moderate partaker of deadly poison. Total abstinence is the only safe course, even if the poison comes in silver flasks. In the hand of a man whose words ooze and drip with love, in a context of a society of people who seem to be models of love and gentleness, all of that doesn't neutralize what's in the flask. It's poison, and if you take it, it'll kill you. Now that's what Paul is saying here. Prove all things. Hold fast to the good. Avoid every form of evil. It's evil, that teaching that doesn't stand the test. And no matter what form it comes to you, reject it. Your life, your eternal well-being depends upon it. So I see this is the second implication of the text. Not an implication, it's the clear enunciation of the very principle. Scrupulously avoid and reject evil, false teaching, regardless of the form in which it comes. Now, what makes this so difficult is that most of the time, false teaching comes in a deceptive form. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15? He said, "Beware of the wolves that come to you with fangs dripping and eyes full of carnivorous desire." No, he said, "Beware of those wolves that come unto you in what? Sheep's clothing." That's what makes it so dangerous. That's what makes it so dangerous. You see a wolf with flesh in his eyes, his fangs dripping, you're going to get. Where he is, you ain't. But an innocent little lamb wouldn't hurt anything. You want to cuddle up to it. God says, abstain from evil in every form. Specifically, don't be impressed by the fair speech with which the false teaching may be couched, or in which it may be couched, and with which it may be presented. For we read in Romans 16:18 these very searching words concerning the deceptiveness of fair speech. Romans 16:18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." You see, here were people far more interested in how the supposed truth came to them, the form of the prophecy rather than the substance. You see it? Why do I labor at seeking to make you a discerning people in hearing? For this very reason, if you're not more concerned with the substance of what's preached than the form of it, you're going to be led down the path. Frankly, I'm a bit disturbed when sometimes we have preachers come to whom God has not given strong gifts of pulpit delivery, and some of you tune them out. Shame on you. If you only listen to what's preached because God has endowed your pastor with preaching gifts, you're right to be led down the road by a heretic. Because there are smooth-speaking false prophets. Dig beneath the shell of the form in which the preaching comes. Constantly say, what is he saying? Not how, what? Prove everything. That doesn't mean bring his gifts of preaching to the bar of your idea of what a good preacher is. Bring the substance of what he says to the bar of truth. You see it? Don't be deceived by fair speech. I tell you, the gift of gab is a dangerous thing. It's wonderful when God lays hold of a man's tongue and gives it utterance to his truth. But I wonder sometimes if this isn't maybe why places like where Spurgeon preached seem so quickly to go down the road into liberalism. Could it be? I never thought of that till right now on my feet. I wonder. Some of the places where some of the most eloquent men preached seem so quickly to follow down the road to apostasy. Could it be that people got so accustomed to fair speech that they lost their ability to think of substance instead of form? Could that be? Avoid evil in its every form. Don't be deceived by fair speech. Secondly, don't be impressed by ecclesiastical authority. Boy, if somebody stands up and got a turn collar in a doctor's name, boy, we just got to listen to him. Who says you do? Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 6, to a bunch of, what a bunch they were. You know what his disciples were. One of them, old tax collector. Another one, old cussing fisherman. Converted, so he didn't cuss anymore. But that's what he used to be. Just common people. Just some of the riffraff of his day. And now he says to these people with no ecclesiastical standing, no ecclesiastical authority, these words that would have staggered anyone who heard them in that day. Matthew 16 and verse 6. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what was the leaven? He tells us in verse 11 and 12. It's the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In our Lord's day, when a Pharisee walked by, everyone was almost overpowered with awe. Here is a great doctor of the law, a separated one, the epitome of ecclesiastical knowledge and authority. Who are we to question them? Jesus said to a fisherman, a tax collector, and another group of the rabble, he says, don't listen to them simply because of who they are. Beware of their teaching. Don't be impressed with ecclesiastical authority. I don't think this is the problem of too many of you. It may be of some of you. False teachings to be scrupulously avoided, whether it comes in fair speech, whether it comes by great ecclesiastical authority. I refuse to call these fellows with 23 doctor's degrees theologians when they depart from an implicit trust in the authority of this book. They're not theologians, they're religious quacks.
Amen.
They're not theologians. And I'm sickened when I see religious periodicals parading them as great experts and giving little captions on their degree here, degree there, when it's obvious they don't believe this book. I couldn't care less. If they've departed from this book, my little four-year-old daughter knows more than they do when it comes to truth and heaven and hell if she knows a few verses of the Bible and believes them. You say, that's impudent. No, that's spiritually safe. Avoid evil in its every form. The form of swelling words, the form of ecclesiastical authority. Now listen carefully. Thirdly, avoid it when it comes in the form of a weighty religious tradition. This holds weight with some of us. Well, how could so many people be wrong? Our Lord had that problem in his day. He says, you Pharisees, he says, you're all the time trampling underfoot God's word on your way to walk in the path of the tradition of your fathers. You make void the word of God because of your tradition. He said, tradition means nothing unless it is an expression of a people walking in the light of the word. I have great appreciation for church history. And I'm not sympathetic to people who don't, who act like God never did anything till our day. No, God's been at work. And in that sense, we should love the tradition of the true people of God as they've sought to obey the word in the context of their own situation in that day. But we're not impressed by any accumulated tradition if it's violation of the word of God. Avoid evil in its every form, even when it comes with weighty tradition. How often I've had people say to me, well, wait a minute. You mean Dr. So-and-so could be wrong? Dr. So-and-so and Dr. I don't care about Dr. Hootypoot. What does the word say? Does God say, except you repent, you'll perish? Yes. Then if you seek to be saved without repentance, I don't care. 1,500 doctors say, all you need to do is accept Jesus as your Savior. If you don't repent, you'll perish. I don't care who says you can be saved and not surrendered. You can be on your way to heaven and not be pressing after holiness. God says without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Don't be impressed with a weighty tradition. And now we come perhaps to the most subtle warning is in this. Avoid evil in its every form, the form of fair speech, the form of ecclesiastical authority, the form of a weighty tradition. Listen carefully. The form of the shell of Scripture. This is when evil in terms of false teaching is most subtle, when it comes in the shell of scriptural terminology and scriptural concepts. Will you turn with me now? I don't want to just quote this verse. I want you to get it through the eye gate as well. To 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, that is, the new heavens and the new earth. We're not out here kidding ourselves with this utopian concept of the modern social revolutionaries who want to bring in a millennium of sinful, wicked, selfish men by the efforts of other sinful, wicked, selfish men. No, no. We look for the new heaven and the new earth that our God will constitute at the return of His dear Son, when the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, and there'll be the new heavens and the new earth. That's been His theme in this chapter. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence. This is going to take effort. That ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in His sight. Notice, it's a call to holiness. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood. Now notice, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, and that word rest means to put on a rack and to stretch out of shape. You don't destroy the substance of something when you rest it. You change its proper structure. You keep the substance, but you change its basic form and its relationship one part to the other. They rest. They put on the rack and stretch out of shape. What? The words of Paul, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. And how does that error of the wicked come? In its most subtle form, it comes under the guise of Scripture. You say, Pastor, how in the world then can you know? You quote the Bible to me, somebody else quote. How can I know? There's no way to know but to get dead in earnest about proving all things. And if you're too lazy to prove all things, you deserve to be led astray. If your soul in the honor of God is not of more value than to put things to the test and see not only if they are true to a text of Scripture in isolation, but to that immediate context of the verse and to the broader teaching of the Word of God. If you're too lazy, then you deserve to be led down the path. You deserve to be led down the path. Avoid evil in its every form, even when it comes under the shell of Scripture. You must ask yourself, is that Scripture in its natural shape, or has it been twisted out of shape? Oh, it's still Scripture, but it's not Scripture in the form in which God gave it. Paul said to Timothy, hold fast the form, the pattern of sound words. Don't anyone alter the pattern. Because when they do, here will be the tendency. They'll alter it to bring Christ down a little, push man up a little, and to leave some loopholes for human flesh. Always. 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 And when you see them doing that, even with the Bible, you may not be able to give a rational answer. But if you're saying, God, help me to prove all things, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of a stranger they will not follow. And there'll be something in you that'll say, I don't know what's wrong with that, but something's fishy. How many of you ever listened to Herbert Armstrong? He spits out Scripture verses like a machine gun spits bullets. Yet I've talked with many a humble saint who said, I can't answer that, but something tells me something's not right. There's not 16 ounces to the pound. Some of you had the Jehovah's Witness come to your door, and my, they'd spit out Scripture verses until you were just overpowered and... But something in you said, something's not right. I smell something here. I smell something. I smell something. Put everything to the test of truth. Objective, the total spectrum of God's truth. And then the last thing I'll say under this, avoid all false teaching in whatever form, fair speech, ecclesiastical authority, weighty tradition, the shell of Scripture, when it comes with apparent weight of human wisdom. You young people, listen to your preacher now, will you, for a minute? You've been listening all the way through, but listen extra carefully. You sit in that class, and that history teacher says, well, we know certain things. Then he proceeds to tell you what they know. We know that such and such never happened. We know, they tell you in that science class, we know that the earth is so many billions of years of age. We know, we know, we know, we know. Don't believe them. They don't know a thing. They don't know a thing about what they're talking about if they're contradicting the Bible. Isn't it interesting that all the geologists are dancing a jig with the seismograph report on the moon? Have you heard about that? I just laughed last night. I thought of the verse, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Here they've been saying for years their theories about the moon spinning off from the earth, you know, and being basically the same stuff and hung out there. Now, when that moon craft crashed back into the moon after they got out it in the other and sent it back down, they can't understand it. It was like delayed action. It's like you hit a bell and 5 minutes later the bell gonged. And they said, the moon may even be hollow, and we definitely know now it's made of a different substance than the earth. And the geologist said, we're having to alter all of our theories. And I said, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. They came back with a big discovery. Why, the earth's surface is not made of the same stuff as our soil. It's like little bits of glass. It looks as though it was made for reflective purposes. Well, isn't that interesting? My Bible says he made that for the lesser light of the night. He didn't make it to grow taters and beans. He made it basically to be a reflective light to the earth. So he makes it of glass-like material. Well, wouldn't you do the same? What do they know? Oh, young people, listen. Avoid evil in its every form. And when those teachers seem to talk so authoritatively, this is so and that is so, you remember, whenever they contradict the Bible, they're just spilling out their ignorance. Now, don't be disrespectful. Honor to whom honor is due. You call him Mr., and you call her Miss or Mrs., and you put on a big smile, and you don't make a scene in the class, but you go up afterwards and say, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, you have said we know such and such, and you flatly contradicted the Word of God. I want you to know that you don't know what you said. You think you may surmise, but don't say you know. Don't be brainwashed by the semblance of human wisdom. When you get into college and they tell you, look, man's just the product of his genes and then his environment, don't you listen to them. We have proven in clinical studies that man is this, 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 and this. No, they haven't. Man is what God says he is. He's a creature made in his image. He's a creature fallen in Adam, and you'll never understand psychology, human behavior, until you look upon man as a creature made in God's image, as a creature fallen in Adam, a creature with great potential in Christ. You begin to understand human behavior. Modern psychology misses the boat on issue after issue. Why? Because it won't accept the wisdom of God. And the Scripture says, after that, in its wisdom, the world by wisdom knew not God. You'll never know. I hope God brings that back to you sometime. Avoid evil in its every form, even when it comes in the form of great, weighty scholarship. Avoid it. So what is the implication of our text? All false teaching is evil. Secondly, such false teaching is to be scrupulously avoided and rejected at any cost. And you understand, I hope, what that means practically speaking. Don't flirt with false teaching. Don't be brave and expose yourself to false teachers. Any of you young men that God ever lays His hand upon you for the ministry, don't tell me God leads you to go and sit at the feet of men who reject the truth. You're tempting God to expose your mind to false teaching, except where absolutely necessary. Where absolutely necessary. And then I close with the third inference of the text. All false teaching evil. Such false teaching is to be avoided and rejected. Thirdly, no true progress is made in the spiritual life without this positive-negative ability to hold to the good and reject the evil. No man's healthy who simply breathes in. He takes in the good, but he's got to give out the bad. As old Dr. Tozer said, you got to take in oxygen and exhale the poison. And the poor fellow that says, well, I just want to be wholly positive. I want to do nothing but take in oxygen. I haven't had a funeral for a while. His will be the next one. It'll kill him. This is true spiritually. Hold fast the good. Take in the oxygen. Reject the evil. Exhale the poison. Now, some of us by nature, we go to one or the other. It's like the man so concerned that he might take in some bad germs. He analyzes all of his food and he makes sure that there's no germs in it. Well, it's not enough, you see, to exclude the poison. If all he does is go around finding the foods that are no good, but never stops down to eat foods that stops long enough to eat the foods that are good, the poor man's going to be as bad off as if he's full of all kinds of bad germs. You've got to avoid that which is evil, but you've got to assimilate that which is good. You see, that positive and negative is there. And the healthy Christian who's making progress is the one who learns to keep those things in balance. No man was ever made a millionaire by simply going around finding counterfeit dollars and rejecting them. He had to accumulate some sure enough genuine ones too. So God says, reject the counterfeit, but accumulate the good. May the Lord help us in this area. Nothing's more distasteful than heresy snuffers. I've met people like that. They're just going around all the time biting every single coin that comes in the name of truth. And if it's false, then they spend all their time biting coins and throwing them away. And there isn't the sweet, sanctifying power of the truth absorbed and lived out in the life. I met other people that say, no, I don't want to be like that. So they're all positive. And so they'll read any kind of book that comes from any kind of publishing house that seems to be at least semi-religious. And they'll listen to any kind of radio program and any kind of preacher. And everything's good. Everything's good. If it's got a little flavor of Jesus, a little flavor of the Bible. No, no, don't be like that. That's why we have a controlled book table. And I've had several of you come to me and say, Pastor, there's a book on there I've got some questions about. I appreciate that. I appreciate that attitude. Because God says, avoid evil in every form. Even if something comes under a banner of truth title and we feel it doesn't measure up to the book, well, the banner of truth is not our God. This book is our standard. And I appreciate that attitude. I want you folk to know it. You come to me and say, Pastor, what about this book? I haven't read it yet. But I appreciate that. Why? That's a scriptural attitude. But now, if all we do is go to that book table, looking through, trying to find something we can take exception with, oh, there's an awful lot of good food back there. You better eat it. If you find some bones, throw them out. If you find some stale meat, get rid of it. You see, here's the principle of the Word of God. Well, may the Lord help us as we seek to be balanced Christians holding fast to the good, avoiding every form of evil. You be careful who you share your spiritual problems with. A man's a fool who goes to anybody who claims to be a doctor. I want to know if he's sure enough the real thing before I put my body in his hands. You be careful who you take advice from, young people. You be sure it's someone who's steeped in the Word, steeped in the knowledge of human beings. Let's be done with the kind of quackery that puts spiritual need in the hands of immature babes in Christ. Well, all kinds of implications, but some of you are getting hungry, so we better close. Let's pray.